scripture reading for this evening you can find in the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians 3, and we'll begin at verse 13. Let us hear the word of God. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As far as God's holy word. Dear congregation, let us return to the word of God, the part that we read, Galatians 3. Verse 24. And we'll read that, and we will also consider with that Lord's Day 2, questions 3 through 5, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 28. The Word of God, Galatians 3, 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Catechism, question 3, whence, that means from what or how, knowest thou thy misery? The answer, out of the law of God. Question 4, what doth the law of God require of us? And the answer, Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the answer, in no wise. For I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. As a theme tonight, we wish to consider our misery exposed. In the first place, we have our textbook. Second, our teacher. Third, a test. Our misery exposed. Textbook, teacher, and the test. Children, it's just like going to school. The school of grace. The textbook is the word and the law of God. Teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are being put to the test. But all the answers are given to us ahead of time. You cannot fail this test if your trust is in the teacher, the Lord Jesus. A textbook then, because the question is, what is our misery? And how can we know it? Well, at the first level is the level of God's providence. We can know something of our misery through God's providence. You see, when we feel misery or miserable because of something that happens, something terrible, perhaps you got sick, or perhaps someone whom you loved died, or you feel lonely, or maybe there's something else that happens in your life right now. By God's providence, nothing happens by chance. It's interesting, isn't it, when perhaps you've read that too, when an earthquake strikes somewhere. Amazing how many people that are affected by that earthquake cry out to God. Somehow they know that God is the one that can help and that is in control of all things. Perhaps you heard the saying, no atheists in foxholes. Well, really, there are no atheists anywhere. Because all people really believe deep down in God or a God, have an awareness of God. Everything that they see around them testifies of God. Happens by Him. In Romans 1, we read of that in verses 19 through 20, where the visible things testify of an invisible Creator, a God who's far greater than that which He made. People suppress that. But it concludes there that they're without excuse because it's so clearly seen. So we experience bad things, misery, miserable things by God's providence. And when they're gone, we feel good. We feel better. But does it mean that we are good then? You see, when we feel good, we're still equally miserable, but we just don't realize it. For example, when you have a tooth that hurts real bad and you cannot go to the dentist at that time, so you take a Tylenol or an aspirin, and after a little while you feel better. Yeah, see, I feel good. My tooth is better. But you know it's not. It's still rotting. It still needs either to be filled or taken out. That brings us to a second level of understanding what misery is. So far, it's only the consequences of sin and things that happen around us. But secondly, is God's presence. So we can know our misery from God's providence, but also from God's presence. See, all people know there is a God. by what happens to them. But you see, people also know that there is a God by what happens within them. We call that our conscience. Our conscience tells us what's right and wrong, what's good and what's bad. Even the people that don't know the Bible. In Romans 2:15, we read that for those that do not have the word of God, the law of God is written in their hearts. And then it goes on, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, by nature, every single human being knows what's right and wrong, what's bad and what's good. So when they then do something that's wrong, they either excuse themselves and think, oh, it's nothing. And they boldly overlive it, press it away, push it away, and indulge themselves in worldly activities. Those accuse themselves. But others excuse, those are the ones that excuse themselves. They go into sin and in the world. Others accuse themselves. In other words, they feel their guilt and they try their utmost to get rid of that guilt by being good. Either one or the other. But in the end, they both are still miserable. And they know it. Because no matter how much you indulge in the world, it doesn't give satisfaction. No matter on the other side how much you try to be good, it doesn't work either. So there's a third level to know our misery. Not just by God's providence or by God's presence, conscience speaking with knowledge. That's what the word conscience means. But also thirdly, God's excellence. And we can only know it when we have the word of God. You see, when we then begin to consider and read the word of God, then we find out that not only our bad deeds are sin, but even our very best are sin. And nothing but sin. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And this is Isaiah speaking, including himself. How can it be? Well, it can only be because it's compared not with my neighbor, but with God's spotless majesty, his holiness, his righteousness, his perfections. Everything else, even the very best that can be found in all creation, is but filthy rags in comparison. Now we begin to understand where our misery is. We're compared with a God who is holy and righteous love, who not only loves, but who is love. Question 4, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. But then question 4 says, what does the law of God require of us? And if we read about loving God with all our might, above all things, and a neighbor as ourself. Now, what is love? Well, love is nothing but perfection. Colossians 3:14, we read that, above all things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness, which is the glue, as it were, that holds all perfection together. That's love. If you want to be perfect, love. For God is love, and he's perfect. You see, it's moral perfection, rather the lack of us, the lack of it in us, that is our deepest misery. That's beyond all the other, and behind all the other levels. We're confronted with the God of the Bible. Not only that there is a God, but that we come to see and stand face to face with the one and only God. There can only be one God. If he's all and in all and fills all things, there's no room for another. So when we come before him, that's what the Lord Jesus does. He puts us in front of this utter perfection of love. Not only that we would see who he is, but that we would see who we are, or rather, who we are not. He is holy. We are unholy. He's righteous. We are unrighteous. You see, this is why the law cannot save us. Because it's even from the very start doomed. We are fallen creatures. We cannot do it anymore. The law cannot save us. Yet, it is used by God in being saved. When we're being saved, God does use the law. That's why we have said it before us every Sunday. The law cannot save us. Only the gospel can. Or rather, Jesus Christ can. That's really the purpose why every Sunday we begin, the very first thing we do on Sunday morning is reading the law. Followed by the preaching of the gospel. Declaring right from the onset that we cannot be saved by law keeping, but only by faith, not by works, but by grace through faith. That's what Galatians 3 is all about. Verse 2, if you didn't read that, but Paul says, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Verse 2, this would I only learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith." In other words, you didn't get it by doing things, but by believing. Why do you fall back into trying to earn it again? Verse 10, as many as under the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17. 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And that's also what leads up to our text. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. To be brought to Christ. That's why we receive the law. Its primary purpose. That's really how this answer, even in the catechism, makes it very plain too. Because it not only says in the beginning of the answer, what does the law of God require us? Christ teaches us that briefly. It doesn't say the Lord or God, but Christ. And then it ends, question 4, with, on these two commandments, to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves, hang all the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament is pegged on it. So we will be brought to Christ. And it leads us to a second point. As the textbook, it's the law of God, law and prophets, the whole Old Testament was all foreshadowing what Christ would do. As we see, both the moral law and the ceremonial law directed us to Christ. He is the teacher, a gracious Savior, using the law as a means to expose us for what we are, but not to destroy us. So when we feel miserable about ourselves, we shouldn't despair, but we should be encouraged because it's Christ that shows us. He's our teacher. In the first place, he gave the law. He's supremely qualified. He gave the law. He not only gave us the summary of the law here in Matthew 22, but he gave the law on Mount Sinai when God spoke, as it were, thundered from the mountain. It was Jesus Christ who spoke. As the Lord Jesus always has been the voice of the Father. Even from the very beginning when the earth was created, when nothing was there and God spoke, the word came forth from his mouth and it was life. And the Spirit always is accompanying that. It's the same voice we hear today. It's the same voice that resonates in our conscience that this is truth, that convicts us, that instructs us, that enlightens us. God's word spoke a world into being. It speaks also in this law. Jesus was on Mount Sinai. He's the living word, representing both law and gospel, already on Mount Sinai. For he not only gave the moral law, the Ten Commandments, on Mount Sinai, also the ceremonial law on the very same mountain to Moses. So not only we would be seeing before us the perfections that are required from us, but immediately following also the provision whereby we may obtain the perfection. Right from the very start, Israel was not commanded to do their very best. Right from the very start, they were told to instantly take refuge to the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The demand of perfection, as well as the provision for that perfection, was provided already on Mount Sinai. You see, the law was never given there as a part of the covenant of works. The covenant of works was gone, destroyed. That door is closed. The law was given as part of the covenant of grace. They received it after they were set free from Egypt. After the promise given to Abraham, 430 years later, we read. Saved by believing the promise. Adam was so saved. Abraham was saved by believing the promise. We read that together. How was Abraham saved? How were you saved? He says to the Galatians. Verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It doesn't say seeds, plural, but it says seed, singular, which is Christ and all those that are his. Verse 17, I say that the covenant that was confirmed before God, before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that. It should make the promise of none effect. The law didn't come 430 years later to undo the promise. Why then was the law given? Well, we read in verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. So it was added, it was to show us our transgressions, to expose us to it, and to show the need for Christ. Both laws, moral as well as the ceremonial law, all direct us to Christ. Verse 21, is then the law against the promises of God? God forbid. In other words, of course not. If there would have been a law by which we could have got life, we would have had it by life. We would have had it by our law. But it wasn't to be. Because of sin? Only by faith. Scripture has concluded all in the sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And that brings us to a second aspect of Christ being a teacher. Not only did Christ give the law, but he also fulfilled the law. Both laws were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. Moral law, And the ceremonial law, both lead us to Christ. He perfectly fulfilled both. He kept the Ten Commandments, the moral law, perfectly. And he became the law of the Lamb of God to carry away the sin of the world, and so fulfilled the ceremonial law and completed it. Because we call it the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus. Perfect obedience. Philippians 2:8, we read that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. These three words summarize it already. Obedient unto death. He obeyed all the commandments, all the laws of the entire Old Testament. Ceremonial and moral alike. He obeyed the civil laws too, which were the laws of the land, but they were derived from the moral law. They were applications. Even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's where our perfection is to be found. That's what we commemorate also next week, God willing, when we have the Lord's Supper. When we contemplate what happened on that cross, it is finished. In the moment that he cried out, the veil of the temple rent, abolishing the ceremonial law, not the moral law. The Lord Jesus and the gospel is here represented with a picture in our text. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. You know, schoolmaster is educator, teacher, guardian. And I was a slave, a servant in those days that would be assigned to the son of a wealthy Greek nobleman or Roman nobleman to take care of this young boy and man till he came to age of maturity and become independent and take over, be the heir of all that his father owned. And so the law is then, in the Old Testament, as it were, given to the Old Testament people, being immature. They didn't fully grasp all what the gospel is about. They had to learn it from shadows and types. It wasn't until Christ came that it became clear to all. So the law indeed is a teacher, is a schoolmaster, but it's imperfect. It is only giving half of the truth, so to speak. It's only exposing that which is wrong. It doesn't provide that which is right unless someone is coming to do it for us. It's but an instrument, really, in the hand of the great teacher, the Lord Jesus, who is the complete truth, who obeyed perfectly where we failed, who paid the price where we couldn't pay anything. In him all is revealed. He is really the master teacher. And the law is but an instrument, as was that schoolmaster in the old days, was but a slave, a servant of the master. He had to do as his owner commanded him. So Christ gave the law, Christ fulfilled the law, but then thirdly, Christ also uses the law. As I said, the Old Testament ceremonial law is abolished. The veil is rent. The blood of the Lord Jesus, the one and only and perfect sacrifice, has happened. No more shedding of blood is required. But the moral law is not abolished. If anything, the bar is raised. The understanding of the law, even the moral law, was imperfect throughout the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus makes it very plain as he says in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but fulfill. To accomplish the payment. But not to let us live as we please apart from the law. The law still is in full force and demand even more penetrating than it ever was before. The Lord Jesus gives several examples in Matthew 5. Turn to that with me for a moment in Matthew 5. How the Lord Jesus, instead of lowering the bar, raising it, making it purposely even more unattainable so that he would be precious to us. So that for once and for all we would give up trying. Look at verse 21. You heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now perhaps, boys and girls and young people and all the other ones, we can look at verse 21 and say, yes, just like the rich young ruler, I've never killed anyone. But as soon as we start reading verse 21, we suddenly all become guilty. Because it says being angry without cause. And who would dare say we have never been angry without a cause? We're in danger of judgment. And look at a little further of that verse 22. Whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. If you call your friend or your brother or your sister a fool, you're in danger of hellfire because you've committed murder in the sight of God. So instead of lowering the demand of the perfect law, the moral law of God, it is raised. It's not just the act, but it's the motive behind it. And then all the other commandments receive a turn. Verse 27, you've heard of them in old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. And verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And what does that mean? We've just seen it. Love God above all, and your neighbor as yourself. And particularly the last part is then an evidence of the truth of the first. So the Lord Jesus Christ stands before us as the one not only who gave the law and fulfilled it, but he uses the law. He teaches true law keeping so that we would not be content with having kept the letter, the outward part of the law, the most superficial part of it, but broken the spirit of the law. When come short of the glory of God, who would dare say that at every time, everything, every moment of his life, sought to love God and loved God above all and a neighbor as ourself? Always denying ourselves. There was only one who did that. And that was the Lord Jesus. And Adam and Eve till they fell. No one else. We sang about that. God looks down to see if any was doing good, and he found not even one. So that is easy. We're all of us, we're excluded. All of us, we need the Lord Jesus. Come short of the glory of God. He's our teacher. He gave the law, fulfilled the law, uses the law, and forth models the law, exemplifies it. He not only teaches it to us, but he models it before us. Read through the Gospels next time, just seeing the Lord Jesus as an example. It can be just as convicting, perhaps even more convicting, than studying the law. Because both the law, as well as the walk of the Lord Jesus, exemplifies the love of the Father and for the Father and for the neighbor. The Lord Jesus' life His love, giving himself even to the death of the cross, but also his daily denying himself, was a walking example of the law being kept. In other words, when we look to Jesus and maybe find forgiveness with him, we should continue to look to him. Not only to find forgiveness, but also to see how we ought to live. And isn't it true that often that will give us even more conviction? How we try to follow him. And yet we continue to do so. Do you, dear congregation, so see the Lord Jesus? Even in the lost preached, when you hear the Lord Jesus preached and mentioned, do you see the law in action on your behalf, but also before you? Convicted of your sins, looking to him for forgiveness, trusting him for it, but also for grace to follow him, so that you may be as he is. Begin to be as he is. It's a test. Dear congregation, we consider the textbook, the teacher, and now we're put to the test. And the most wonderful thing is that this test is designed that none should fail. I don't know if your teachers have that in mind. Children, young people, what they want to accomplish. I'm sure deep down they hope that you all pass and have an A 100%. But what use did you make of God's textbook and teacher? What kind of student have you been? What has your response been so far? What is it even today, the week of the Lord's Supper? As we are to examine ourselves and put the spotlight of the Word of God on our lives. First part of the test is its penetrating use. Penetrating use. People say today, and in other times too, but today more and more, let's just love each other. Let's not focus on rules. Let's just love each other. The very sentence already betrays fatal ignorance. Because to love one another is to keep the law. For to keep the law is to love one another. And if you don't know the law, how could you love one another? Or they say, let's do the best we can. The best we already have seen is but filthy rags in the sight of God. It shows a tragic failure to grasp what's at stake. And this is not only the problem with unbelievers, but far too often of believers as well. Every time we try to keep the law without first turning in repentance to Christ, we failed the test. We try to again make it manageable. We somehow think that by doing a little better, do a bit more here, a bit less there, we somehow can attain to it. We're just like the Pharisees. We're making the law manageable, doable. We're lowering the bar so that we can reach it. And the Lord Jesus has risen, has raised it above our reach. It always was, but the Lord Jesus made sure that he raised it even more. Perfection is demanded, not the best we can. The first purpose of the law at this time is to prick through our outward and superficial attempts to try to keep the law. You see, the law is not meant to put us to work, but to put us to repent. That's the function of the law. That's what's plain in our text. The law is given so we would be brought to Christ. No other way will do. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick." That means it's living. It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We don't have time to expound that whole text, but it surely shows that it's penetrating. It cuts us right open to the very core of our being. It's piercing. It goes right to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And God is a discerner of that. So what pitiful trial and attempt do we have then to try to please God? In other words, to stay away from Christ, because that's the same thing. The Word of God is alive. We are dead. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sharp sword. It pierces to the dividing of sin, the soul and spirit. It even separates soul and spirit. How can we imagine that? In simple terms, boys and girls, look. It's like looking in a mirror. And you come into the house and you think that your face and so that you're quite clean. But your mom says, "Your face is dirty. Wash it before you come to the table." And you say, "My face is clean." Go to the bathroom. Look in the mirror. And you'll see it. That's really what the law is. The law shows us for who we are. But now the mirror looks only at the outside. God's mirror, God's law, penetrates right to the outward. It looks at our heart, our motives. It's penetrating. And then secondly, it brings us to devastating. It's a devastating use. Not only penetrating, but it's devastating. For what we see is not pretty. What we see is abhorrent. We only begin to see what God sees when He sees us outside of Christ. It's only really the beginning, we could say the tip of the iceberg, but rather it's only the first glance into a bottomless pit. It's devastating. That's what question 4, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Can you love God above all and your neighbor as yourself? In no wise, for I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So when we hear the law, every time when we hear it, our first response on Sunday morning should be, "Oh God, I've not even begun to keep thy law. Be merciful to me, a sinner." Every commandment should be a piercing of our soul. 1, 2, up to 10. That's what the purpose of the reading of the law is on Sunday morning. So we would stand guilty and cry out for mercy and thank God that the gospel is preached right after it. The malady is exposed, the remedy follows. Because the giving of the law is given so that we would see the covenant of grace. It's part of the covenant of grace. It's not to put us to work, but to grace. He confessed, "Lord, I've not obeyed as thou hast commanded or as thou art worthy. I haven't even begun to do it." We would see that left to ourselves, all we would do and all we could do is hate God and our neighbor. But why are we then nice? Well, it's only the grace of God. Whatever nice word you've said in the past week, every kind gesture, every loving act is only the grace of God. Only the grace of God. No credit to us. No patting on the back. It's only His gift. If God would withdraw from us, and you know that, we would have hell even right here. We would be at each other's throats. Do you believe that? Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, natural mind, is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, the natural mind. That's even that which is left in every believer, is enmity against God. Not only that we act like enemies, but it is enmity. It is hatred against God. That's what we would be if God would not even have common grace, let alone special saving grace. It is not subject to the law of God. In other words, it will not bow. So it's first enmity, then it will not be subject to God. It's rebel. Neither indeed can be. That comes at the very end. Our inability is only the far end of the real root problem. We are enemies of God. And that we have still life is amazing. Rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High. We're unwilling and therefore unable to do what God has commanded us to do. And he sets a law before us, and he could righteously say, now here are the Ten Commandments. Perish! But he doesn't. Do you realize that we sin when we don't obey? But we also sin when we do obey, apart from Christ. And the one is not any better or worse than the other. Because if we try to obey the law of God with our own pitiful means, when every act is as sinful as disobedience, this is what you have to come to believe in order to flee to Christ. Because if you begin to believe that, you cannot stay away from the Lord Jesus. Our transgressions, the breaking of the law, as well as our attempts to keep the law, apart from Christ, apart from repentance, apart from the blood, it is all sin. It comes all short of the glory of God. To bring us to our knees. Not only the penetrating use of the law, but the devastating, so we would fall on our knees and beg for forgiveness. Flee to Christ. But then brings us to the third use, or the use that the teacher uses, it is its liberating use. Not that the law liberates, but having been brought on our knees, surrendered all as sin, nothing but sin, even at church attendance, Bible reading, prayers, every good thing that we've done in our own strength, confessed it as sin, that we may be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. To be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be forgiven by him. To be set free from sin unto the freedom in the gospel keeping of the law. That's true freedom. It's the law of liberty. Set free to follow the Lord Jesus, to imitate him, ready and able by grace to go back to the law. To obey it out of love and out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, then we do not look to the Lord Jesus only to be forgiven and then live on as we please, but then we look back again and again to the Lord Jesus to see the law, even in him, perfected. Then we would study both the law, the words, and the law in the actions of the Lord Jesus. It's a desire to be like him. That's why the Ten Commandments are dealt with in the third part of the catechism is the part of gratitude. There is more a detailed outworking of it. Because if we want to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves, and then the question is, well, how can we do that? Well, first commandment, second commandment. Remember, we went through the love rules. James 1:23 through 25. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. When you're sent to the bathroom to wash your face, you look at it and you walk away, you don't clean it, you fail the purpose of looking into that mirror. So a man who has seen himself, his ugly self in the mirror of the law, and goes away and tries to wash it up and patch it up, has forgotten what manner of man he was. But it says, whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, notice the words, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Blessed in the doing. Works flowing from faith. Law of liberty. And that brings you to a final part of the use. It's perpetuating use. It's not only penetrating, devastating, liberating, used as a means to set us free. Not the law itself, but the use of it to bring us to Christ, as the text teaches us, that we might be justified by faith, cleared of all guilt, and not only cleared of all guilt, not only justified, but also sanctified. And that's his ongoing use. Doesn't mean we are free from the law. The opposite is true. We have seen it already. But it's to bring us back to the law, is what Calvin calls the third use of the law. The use to which it was intended all along. The law that was written on the hearts of men. The law we could have kept if we hadn't fallen into sin in paradise. And the law to which we restored, that law of liberty, which is to reflect something of the character of God. The law is an expression of the character of God. He is love. Free, not from obedience, but unto obedience. Chapter 5, the apostle says, stand fast in that liberty wherein Christ has made you free. Don't be entangled in the yoke of bondage, meaning don't go back to earn salvation. It doesn't mean live as you please. Forget about the law. That's why he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, for brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You can talk all swelling words about the love of God, but it will be manifest in how you love one another. That's the ultimate test. Because the other thing we cannot perceive, we cannot look into your heart, but we can see how you love one another. Hereby shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Of course, now imperfectly. It's only in a measure, and we see more fault with us than good. As we heard this morning, we can see the bruised reeds, and we are smoking flax, and we do not produce that which we desire to produce, but it's a desire of our heart. And we look to Christ for it. We know we cannot produce ourselves. We are at a loss. If that is the case with you, and you look to Jesus, and you pray to him, and you yearn for him, then you belong at the table. Your faith needs strengthening. One day in glory, it will be perfectly. But until then, we need the means of grace. We need the word of God preached, law and gospel. We need the Lord's Supper to be strengthened from time to time. We need baptism also to be reassured of God's covenant faithfulness. So as soon and as often as we hear the law, we confess our sins, we look to Christ, and we put our trust in him, and so we go on knowing, believing he will do what he says he will through us and in us. not only to be cleansed from sin, but purged from sin, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes in 2 John, "This is love, that we walk after His commandments." What a wonderful text. That's love. Love is walking after His commandments. And 1 John 4:8, "He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." That's the perfection Jesus calls for in Matthew 5 and on, the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know something of that? That desire to be like the Lord Jesus. To not only bring your sins to Him and trust Him for forgiveness, but also for the grace to be more like Him. To be meek and lowly and kind and self-denying. Even when the more you look to Him, the more you're convicted of sin and your shortcomings. We come short of the glory of God. Sometimes more when I look to Jesus than when I look to the law. When I look to the law, I can see that the Lord Jesus came and He died and He paid the price. But when I look to Jesus, I have so much to do yet. So much to learn. And instead of catching up with Him, it seems the distance is getting bigger all the time. Is that what you feel too? Is it when you see others holier than yourself? Esteem the other better than ourselves and truly be the least of all saints? Standing condemned in your own sins and shortcomings, but fleeing to God through Christ time and again, needing the blood of Jesus. This morning we heard about what may be the experience of the beginners in grace, but if you know anything of grace, then you know that too often you're at that beginning point anyways. Especially when you compare yourself with Jesus. You can't say, dare to even think you've attained to anything in comparison to Him. You're but, we're all but, at best, a bruised reed and smoking flax. Catechism in another place that even the most advanced believer has only a beginning of that new obedience. So when you're convicted of your own shortcomings and sins, the more you are convicted, but the more you seek the Lord Jesus and say, oh, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, then you belong at the table. When you find in yourself nothing but sin and corruption, but you know that all your hope is outside of yourself, as we read in the form, you belong at the table. If you know nothing of this, you do not belong at the table. If you can manage yourself, if you have it manageable, your religion, you don't belong at the table. It's for those that can manage. I say, Jesus, give me Jesus, else I die. And the cry comes out of conviction by the law. I haven't loved God above all and a neighbor as ourself. Your greatest misery, dear believer, was when you didn't see this. And when you began to see it, you began to feel your misery. But it was a blessing. It's far worse if you don't see it than when you do see it and take refuge to Christ. And in spite of everything that goes against this, around you, within you, hoping against hope, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. He will not let you down. He cannot. He gave His word on it. So it's your greatest misery. If you don't see it, if you still don't see it, it's your greatest joy when you've been brought to see it and it causes you to go to Christ, like Paul says in this text. So when you hear the law, and you meditate on the law, never do it without looking to the law fulfiller, the Lord Jesus. Every day, particularly this week, confess instantly every sin that comes to your mind. Confess it. Say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, but I put my trust in the blood of Jesus. Children, that's how the Lord receives sinners, and He washes you clean. Only those that do this, day by day and hour by hour, moment by moment, really and truly know their misery. For if you do that, you can't stay away from the Lord Jesus. You will go to Him all the time. You put your trust in Him, even if you don't hear or see or feel anything else. But if you bank your life on the Word of God, you cannot go lost. Amen.